Please open your Bibles now to the book of James. We'll be looking at chapter 2 this evening. It's been a few weeks since we've been into our James study. But James has moved into chapter 2 to focus on attributes of true followers of Christ. And he's really addressing very practical, tangible evidences for that. And he talks about the sin of partiality in the first seven verses, in the verses 8 to 13. We looked at the royal law and the emphasis on mercy and how mercy triumphs over judgment. And we know that that's because it's the mercy of God that holds us in relationship with Him. And through the mercy of God, we're redeemed. And that is the mercy we are to extend to others. And now he moves into a discussion of genuine faith. And that will conclude this chapter. We'll actually only just be looking about five verses 14 through 19. And then the next time, look at 20 to 26. But tonight, we're looking at this topic of counterfeit faith. So please give attention to God's holy word. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? We'll end our reading at that point. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. I'm sure that sometimes you have gone into reception areas, maybe in the doctor's office or dentist's office or some other public building, and as you're sitting there in the waiting room, you see this beautiful arrangement of flowers. And you're tempted to go over and smell them. They look so beautiful. They must have a wonderful fragrance. And if you weren't so shy, you probably would walk over there and sniff them just to see what they smelled like. But if you did go there and you began to look at them and you began to get up close to them, what you would find is that they were fake, plastic. They looked very much like the real thing, but they were only maybe silk or some man-made material that were made to look like a bouquet of beautiful flowers. And in reality, they were dead, even though outwardly they looked like a beautiful bouquet. And they would never continue to blossom, and they would never produce any kind of fruit or fragrance. Well, James is warning church members about faith that is dead in this passage. And it's interesting how this kind of coincides with the study that we looked at last week in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, what that, I think, teaches us is that there are various warnings in Scripture along these same lines. And so this is a matter that affects the church of every age and congregations throughout the world and throughout history. And so I trust that though we've heard maybe similar warnings a week ago, that we will not disregard the warning and the instruction that we have from God's Word here this evening. James is urging his congregation, his hearers, to examine their faith, to see that it is real and that it is not a counterfeit faith, a dead faith. Well, the focus of this passage is not to make us suspicious of every profession of faith around us, but it is to challenge us to look at our own lives, to consider the genuineness of our own faith. How can you know that your faith is genuine? How do we know that we are not merely an imitation? Well, James makes very clear in this passage, this chapter really, that our actions must agree with our profession. Our actions must agree with our profession. Our lives must be bearing real fruit in line with what we profess. Our talk and our walk must be in sync, if you will. And so as we look at this text tonight, we'll focus on three evidences, actually, of dead or counterfeit faith. And the first thing that we see is that counterfeit faith is evidenced by a nominal profession. Now, that word nominal just means in name only. We see that in verse 14. But before we look at that verse in entirety, we need to recognize that there is not a contradiction in Scripture at this point. Verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And then later in this chapter, in James 2:24, he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Does that sound like a contradiction with other Scripture? Think about Romans 3:28, where Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law." Is there a contradiction in Scripture? Are James and Paul at odds with each other? But what we see is that this is not a contradiction. Paul and James aren't opposed to each other, but they're addressing two common errors with regard to faith. James is focusing on what we might call easy believism. People say they believe in God, but their lives remain unchanged. And then Paul is confronting the error of legalism, or trusting in one's own works or deeds for acceptance before God. And so it's clear from Scripture that we are justified by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Scripture is very clear on this point. James recognizes this when he speaks about the fact that Christians are brought forth by the word of truth. That's in chapter 1, verse 18. The new birth is not something that we do. We cannot birth ourselves any more than a baby can be birthed into the world by its own accord, in its own power. But new birth is God's gracious and sovereign work. However, the faith that is God's gift out of that regeneration, that new birth, is a faith that is not alone. It will be accompanied by new Spirit-enabled works of obedience, which are the fruit of the believer's new union with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in a number of places. He says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then in verse 10, just two verses later, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So we see the works flow from that Spirit-born faith in the life of the believer. Think about later in Paul's epistles. He exhorts believers, young men in particular, in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, to show themselves to be an example of good deeds. It's an evidence of their faith. Titus 1:16, Paul warns against those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So there you see a profession that is in opposition or contrary to the actions. So James and Paul are addressing two sides, really, of the same coin of faith. Their words to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do not contradict each other. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that faith, that saving faith in Christ, will not be alone. There will be fruit that grows out of that faith, that saving union with Jesus Christ. Well, here James begins by addressing professing members in the church whose actions don't measure up to their words. Someone says he has faith, but he has no works. He calls them my brethren, which is significant. Shows his genuine concern here. But also he indicates he's speaking to those who identify with the church. These are professing believers. They claim to have faith. They profess faith in Christ. In name, they are Christians. I remember as a boy receiving some Mexican jumping beans. And I shook them out on the table and I watched them closely, but they didn't jump. They didn't move. They were labeled jumping beans. But when I took them out, I looked at them, I held them, I even moved them around a little bit and put them back on the table, nothing happened. And apparently the little moth larva or whatever was inside these beans was dead. And they were no longer jumping beans. They were beans, jumping beans in name only. They were nominal jumping beans. Well, James is addressing those who claim to be Christians, but whose deeds don't support the claim. Their faith is not accompanied by works. It's not a question over the content of their faith. He's not questioning that. We can assume that it is a faith that recognizes the essential truths of the gospel, such as the doctrines of Scripture as the only infallible rule for faith and life, doctrine relating to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, the God-man, the doctrine of redemption through Jesus Christ alone. The orthodoxy of their faith is not in question. But their faith has no works. James is not speaking of an occasional good deed once or twice a week from the world's perspective. But when he's talking about works, he's talking about a way of life. He's referring to works of faith that are expressed in everyday living. He's already described some of these works in chapter 1, which include joy in trials, verse 2. That's pretty unnatural, isn't it? It's evidence of a born-again heart and saving faith in Christ. Perseverance, verse 12. Self-control, verse 19, rather than getting angry and lashing out. Purity of life, verse 21. Obedience to the Word, verse 22. A controlled tongue, verse 26. Assisting the needy, verse 27. And not showing favoritism, as we mentioned earlier in chapter 2, the first part. These works are the fruits of righteousness that come from a believer's spiritual union with Jesus Christ. We can see examples of this kind of transformation in other places in Scripture. For example, Zacchaeus. His life was transformed when he came to see Jesus as the true Messiah and Redeemer of the world. And in Luke 19, we see a radical transformation that took place in the life of this tax collector. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." He was willing to pay back more than he had stolen as a token or an indication of his genuine repentance. The Thessalonians are another example. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report, speaking about people who have observed these Christians, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Complete change of lifestyle. Turned away from idols to the living God to serve Him and live for Him. So when someone professes to have faith in Christ, but their life is consistently devoid of works of righteousness, they are giving evidence of counterfeit faith. James asks, can that faith save him? And the implied answer to the question is no. His faith is not genuine. His life has no proof of spiritual transformation through Jesus Christ. Such a person is a Christian in name only. He is not living out the faith that he professes. Well, secondly, we see that counterfeit faith is evidenced by superficial concern. Superficial concern, verses 15 to 17. James gives an illustration here of dead faith. He describes a fellow believer, a brother or sister, he says, has a serious need. He lacks proper clothing, he's unable to provide for his own regular nourishment in this case. And in an effort to express concern, someone says, "Go in peace, be warm, and be filled." However, nothing tangible is given to alleviate that person's need. That phrase, "go in peace," it was a typical Hebrew blessing, something similar to "God bless you" or "God be with you," which might be used today. It's a nice wish, but it really falls flat without any commitment to help that person. And James bluntly says, what use is that? Such a statement is of no value to the person who's in need. And really, it's kind of a phony expression of concern. It isn't true compassion. But think how differently the early Christians responded to fellow believers who were in need around them, even in Jerusalem. Acts 2:45 says they began selling their property and their possessions. They were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They were so overwhelmed with the sense of God's love, the magnitude of the indescribable gift of salvation, that they were ready to share all that they had, their lives, with one another to alleviate the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. James compares this superficial concern of the one who says, "Go in peace," with no action. He compares it to dead faith. Verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now, we should recognize here that James is not promoting a social gospel. He's not suggesting that the living out of the gospel is merely done by addressing physical needs in society. But he's showing that true faith will be visible by the actions of believers both in the church and in the world. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a good example of this. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus describes how the priest and the Levite avoided that man lying by the side of the road, been beaten up by robbers. He'd been left for dead. And by virtue of their positions, they had professed faith in God, but their deeds didn't show it. They walked by on the other side. But then, instead, we see this despised Samaritan, despised by the Jews, who came by and showed active faith through his deeds. Luke 10, 33 and 34 says, "When he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him." He loved his neighbor as himself, as God commands. And it showed a heart of love for God. So true concern will be accompanied by action. And it's evidence of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. When faith is devoid of works, James says, what is it? Dead. Dead faith. It's not really faith at all. Well, thirdly, counterfeit faith is evidenced by deficient conviction. Deficient conviction. A deficient heart conviction. We see this in the final verses of our passage. We read verse 18, we might ask, how are we to understand this? "But someone may well say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Who's this someone that is being spoken of here? Well, a couple of possibilities. James is setting up a hypothetical scenario. The someone could be a genuine believer who's speaking to one who has a distorted understanding of faith. It might even be James himself, referring to himself in a humble way here. But in either case, someone is addressing the erroneous claim that faith by itself is genuine saving faith. True faith will be evidenced by works which are pleasing in the sight of God. Living faith will produce the good fruit of obedience. Jesus warned against counterfeit faith in Luke chapter 6. In verse 46 and following, we see his instruction. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? See, there's the profession without the obedience, without the conscious action to conform to the will of Christ. You call me Lord, Lord, do not do what I say. And he goes on to illustrate true faith by the story of the two builders. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, that's really important, acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. And so we see here that the issue is deficient conviction. Somebody's saying they believe in Christ. They call Him Lord, Lord. Maybe Lord and Savior. But their heart has not been transformed by the Gospel. The heart has not submitted to Christ and His call to repentance and true faith. The person claims he believes. Intellectually, he acknowledges the essential truths of the Gospel. He believes that God is one. Remember the Hebrew Shema? Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." He believes that. He recognizes that the God of the Bible is the one living and true God. But when such belief is not accompanied by obedience, it's phony. It's not because the obedience saves. It's not meritorious. But it's the evidence of the genuine faith in the living God. James notes that even the demons believe and they shudder. In other words, they tremble at the thought of standing before the holy and sovereign Lord of creation. In fact, they show more fear, really, for God than those who are blinded by their counterfeit faith. Well, there's an example of this, sadly, in Scripture, of this counterfeit faith. And it's found in Simon the Magician. Acts 8 records how he seemed to respond in faith to Philip's preaching of the good news. But later, after witnessing several miracles by the apostles, he offered money to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He offered Peter and John money to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter responded with a very stern rebuke in verses 20 to 21. He said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, and here's the reason. For your heart is not right before God." Your heart is not right before God. That's deficient conviction. That's counterfeit faith. The Puritan writer Thomas Manton describes counterfeit faith this way: "It is a simple, naked assent to such things as are propounded in the Word of God, and maketh men more knowing, but not better. Not more holy or heavenly." So there's a knowledge of the truth, but it hasn't affected the heart. It hasn't transformed the life. True faith is more than just intellectual assent. It's total trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ, which comes from a born-again heart by the Holy Spirit and produces a harvest of righteous fruit in the life of the believer. And so as we close this evening, I encourage you once again to consider your life. Make sure that the faith you profess is characterized not by a nominal profession, not by superficial concern, not by deficient conviction, but by genuine, saving faith in Jesus Christ, evidenced by a life transformed by the power of His Spirit, and lived out in union with Him. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's the evidence. Not calling on Christ as your Lord. Certainly that's part of it. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven as evidence. Let's examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith and that faith is evidenced in our lives by delight in doing the will of our Heavenly Father. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come across these warnings in Scripture, even now a second week, as we saw one in Hebrews a week ago, Lord, it's easy for us to brush them aside, to become desensitized perhaps in some ways. But Lord, make us sensitive, not to question our faith, but to examine it. And to be spurred on to greater faithfulness as your redeemed people. Lord, may your Spirit work powerfully in our lives to show and to produce the fruit of righteousness increasingly as we walk in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us where we have shown a self-centered spirit, a self-focused response. But Lord, revive us in doing your will. Make us find great joy and delight in following your commands for your glory and your honor. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.